So most of us will have an annual checkup with our general physician. I was reminded of that this week because our president had his annual checkup this past week. And of course, such checkups are meant to ensure that we're in good health. Now, when we're younger, we sort of approach these checkups like a formality, but as we age, well, we approach them with a bit more trepidation. Of course, as part of that appointment, there are the standard questions and the diagnostic tests. So the physician, right, what they'll do, they'll take our height and they'll take our weight, maybe check our temperature and our blood pressure, ask us about exercise and about our diet, maybe whether or not we've been given into habits of smoking or drinking too much that could be problematic. There may well be the blood work, check the cholesterol, maybe hormone levels and all of that. They run all these tests, ask all these questions because they want to create a picture of health. I wonder, though, how would you measure the health of a church? Sort of what questions would you ask? What diagnostic tests would you run? So would you ask perhaps, is the building full? Or maybe how's the budget? What about baptisms, right? More baptisms this year? Maybe you'd ask a question like that. How's the pulpit ministry? Is there a vibrant youth ministry? What about the church's reputation in the community? If we are doctors and the church is the patient, I'm guessing we'd ask questions like some of those I just raised. And friends, those are all fine questions. But when it comes to measuring the health of a church, are those the kinds of diagnostic questions that the Bible raises? Friends, help us think about this morning. I want us to return in our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy, if you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, you can find our text on page 992 of the red Bibles we provide in the seat back before you. Now, we're going to be in chapter 5 this morning, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, again, page 992. And if you're visiting with us, 1 Timothy, well, it's a book, really a letter of pastoral counsel from the Apostle Paul to his young protege Timothy, who's pastoring there in ancient Ephesus. And if Paul is a physician, and this letter is kind of his doctor's report, well, it's clear that as we read through this letter, that the Ephesian church did not exactly have sort of a bill of good health. She wasn't in the best health. We learn in chapter 1 that there's false teaching that's spreading like a cancer throughout the body, infecting even some of her leaders like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Friends, it's never a good sign when the leaders and elders have to be taught not to blaspheme in the church. But that's exactly what Paul has to instruct Timothy. We learn from the start of chapter 4 that such teachers have turned godliness right into things like meat and marriage, right? It's all about denying the self rather than delighting in God's gifts. And so in chapter 4, verses 6 to 16, Paul sort of issues those first set of doctor's orders, and he issues them first directly to Timothy, because healthy churches need healthy pastors who are themselves nourished on a diet of good doctrine. And then he follows that up with a regular regimen of spiritual disciplines that Timothy's to engage in. And yet in chapter 5, Paul's going to turn from addressing Timothy directly, and he's really going to start to look at the church more broadly and as a whole. So what are Paul's orders going to be, his doctor's orders, if you will, to the congregation? And what do these orders have to teach us about the marks of a genuinely healthy church? Let's follow along. Listen and follow along. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. command and teach these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now again, when I raise that question, what diagnostic questions would you ask, perhaps a church, to assess its health? We do naturally think of things perhaps like budget and baptisms. But I wonder, did any of you think to ask the question, assessing a church's health, the question of this, namely, how does a church care for its widows? How does a church care for its widows? My guess is most of you didn't think to ask that question. I'm guessing that question didn't even cross your minds. And friends, you're not alone, for I've read a lot of books on church health, and I can't think of one offhand that looks and reflects upon a church's care for widows as a sign of that church's own spiritual health. And honestly, sort of personal confession, if you had asked me last week before preparing for this sermon, if I would have thought about a church's care for widows as a mark of its spiritual health, I don't think that would have been in the top 10 of my own list, which is a sad commentary on how far all of us have strayed from the heart of God. Because what is the essence of true religion according to James 1, verse 27? James writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows and their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." See, Paul's prescription here for widows is actually set in the broader context of the care of the household, of how the household is to care for one another. So recall back in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul referred to the church of God as the household of God. And so what should relationships within the household look like? Well, that's much of what chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 6, verse 2, that's what it discusses. And we're going to get a lot of widows this week. And then next week, it's going to reflect on elders and masters and slaves. And if we're going to summarize, I think, chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, in sort of a kind of summary sentence, a thesis sentence, if you will, I think we could summarize these 16 verses like this. The church is a spiritual family, especially for those deprived of biological family. So the church is a spiritual family, especially for those deprived of biological family. Or if that's a little wordy or a little cumbersome, maybe just even more simply, the church is a family, especially for those without one. Right? Church is meant to be a family, especially for those without one. So in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 is really going to highlight the familial aspect of the faith. And then verses 3 to 16 are going to then think about how that faith should be applied to the widows of the household. And I think from these verses, we learn two lessons. And the first lesson is this. These lessons will serve as our 2 points. So lesson one, the church is a spiritual family. So first lesson we see clearly, the church is a spiritual family. So look down with me to verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So note here how in Paul's mind, the church isn't simply made up of individuals who are unrelated to one another, but rather fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, because the Christian faith, it's not individual, it's familial. We're a part of a spiritual family. And this family, well, notice it's gendered, right? It's made up of men and it's made up of women, but it's also generational. So it's made up of older men and younger men, older women and younger women. And those differences, they're not meant to be separated. We're not meant to segregate them. Actually, in the Bible, we're called to celebrate those differences. It's one of the reasons why I wanted us to read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We want to recognize all the gifts of all the members in the body. And that's meant to be celebrated together. And yet, sadly, right, many churches don't. They segregate by age. You know, maybe they've got a traditional service for some of the older members who might appreciate more maybe traditional styles and preferences. You've got a younger service and a contemporary one for younger members. Maybe you even have a separate college gatherings and high school gatherings. But if the church is meant to be a family and gather together, we don't want to divide that family, especially divided over preferences. We don't want to segregate on the basis of age. That's not to say it's wrong to have events, special events for youth. It's not to say it's wrong to have special events for those of us who are more chronologically mature. It's a good thing to do. We just don't want to divide the body over it. Don't want to divide the body over those things because we're a family. And just, I mean, if you think about it, all of us, we share the same Heavenly Father. We all pray, right? How do we pray? How do the Lord teach us how to pray? Our Father, together, our Father who art in heaven. We all become members of this same family. We become members the same way, right? Through adoption, Ephesians 1:5. We, as God's children, what we share the same Spirit. We gather regularly together and share in fellowship when we gather together as a church. And we share fellowship around that same meal, the Lord's Supper. We even expect to be part of that same family reunion, a reunion that extends for eternity. All because we share the same Christ. And in this Christ, we have a bond that runs much thicker than blood. Right? Who did Jesus say were his mother and brothers, Mark 3:34, looking about those who sat around him, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Right, so that we are a spiritual family should profoundly affect how we look at one another within this church and how we treat one another, how we seek to do our spiritual lives together. And Paul describes in part how that ought to look. So he says, Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but what? But encourage him as a father. Now that word rebuke implies he's doing it sort of in a demeaning, in a derogatory way. So as we saw last week, the congregation is not to despise Timothy because of his youth. And yet at the same time, Timothy in his youth is not to dishonor those who are older than him, those he's called to shepherd. He's not to disrespect them or deal harshly with them. So just a word to some of the younger men here in the congregation this morning. If Timothy the pastor, if he was called to show respect to his elders, then friend, God would call you to no less. He would call you to no less. And we're a society that is quickly losing respect for its elders. And what we need to know, according to Scripture, is such respect is not finally about manners. It's actually about the mind of God. It's what God values. It's about what pleases God. And so young men, address older men in the congregation. When you see them, address them appropriately. Look them in the eye. Extend a hand. Address them respectfully as they deserve to be addressed. And you honor them, and you honor God in doing so. That's how you honor your elders, and that's how you reflect the very heart of God. And yet to younger men, what is Timothy to do? He is to, Paul says, treat them as brothers. He doesn't say look down on them. He doesn't say talk down to them. He's really saying treat them effectively as peers, with the respect of a peer. So it's beautiful to think about what kind of family a church can be, what kind of family we can be, if younger members were to treat their seniors with such courtesy and such humility, and yet at the same time, those older members would, in respond, right, they would come back to them with a kind of generous fraternity to those who are younger. If you had that kind of give and take, that's a beautiful picture of a body. That's the kind of family I'd want to be a part of. I trust that's the kind of family you'd want to be a part of. And yet, to older women, what does Paul say? Timothy, treat them as mothers. And I think one of the things that's significant, we can run right over this, in the Greco-Roman world, mothers weren't really accorded any honor. So in the Roman world, the father alone, right, the paterfamilias, he was alone, uniquely respected and empowered. But Paul says, not so in the church. Mothers, too, are to be honored. And we actually have a wonderful example. If you know the end of Romans, chapter 16, Paul will write, and he'll say, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Right? Paul imbibed his own instruction. He treated those in the congregation, older women, as mothers, and she was a mother right back to him. And Timothy's to treat younger women, how does he say, as sisters, but not just as sisters. He actually adds something, as sisters, what, in all purity. It seems like Paul was especially concerned with how Timothy, as a single man most likely, was to relate to his sisters in Christ with a concern for Timothy's and for their purity. Now, I recognize many have mocked, you know, Mike Pence for sort of following that Billy Graham rule. Some of you may be familiar with that, sort of that basic rule that says, listen, I'm not going to meet alone or dine alone or travel alone with any woman who's not my wife. And he's taken quite a bit of heat for that. And yet, I would suggest in doing so, our vice president, he's merely seeking to honor his own wife, to not place himself as the vice president of the country, right? A significant position. Many of the women he's dealing with, often in subordinate positions to him, not seeking to place any of those women in a potentially compromising situation where they might feel him taking advantage and liberties of his own power, maybe pushing situations too far, awkward situations. Now, I'm sure you can press that principle too far. So if any of you read the Babylon Bee, there was one, I think, earlier this past year. There was a Babylon Bee. What did it say? Something about how Mike Pence blasts off to the moon so he doesn't have to be on the same planet as any other women. Something like that. And we can chuckle at it. Because, I mean, again, I'm sure you can take it too far. Just recognize, though, just think for a moment. If all in Hollywood and if all in politics lived by that motto, that they would never place themselves in private and potentially compromising situations with someone of the opposite sex, you really wouldn't even have a Me Too movement. Point is, men are to treat other women in the body as sisters, not as sexual objects, as sisters. Because if she's your sister, to pursue her merely as a sexual object, well, that's tantamount to incest. And that's part of how Paul intends us to understand that command. That's not to say we can't marry sisters here in the body. Of course you can, but you pursue them then as a wife, as a wife. So stepping back, Paul's saying, listen, the church and all of this, what is it? It's a spiritual family. And that reality that we together, members of UBC, are meant to be a spiritual family, I'd suggest to you that's going to be even more important in the coming years, right? Because we live in a culture where the family continues to deteriorate, where in the last, I think, 40 years, there's been a fourfold increase in children being born out of wedlock. I think it's over 40% of children are born, and they're not born to a mom and a dad. They don't have an intact family, if you will. And of the over 12 million single parents, over 80% of those parents are single women trying to care for a family. And that's a tragic thing to witness, right? The disintegration of the family. Yet at the same time, that disintegration of the family at large actually provides the church with a wonderful opportunity to show them a family that they've never known, a family they themselves have never experienced, that they can be welcome into the church, and a father they've never had, oh, they can know a father, a mother they've never known. Brothers and sisters, they can know those things within a spiritual family. Now, friend, maybe you've come this morning and you're hearing about the spiritual family, but you first and most desperately need to know how to be a part of this family, how to know God as your father. Because one of the things we recognize as we come to Scripture is that though God has created all of us and we are all accountable to Him, we don't all know Him as a heavenly Father. Because we've chosen our own way and gone our own way and rebelled against Him, He is actually not our heavenly Father. He's not one in whom we have fellowship and this sweet relationship that we've been thinking about. Actually, He stands as our adversary and our enemy because we have stood against Him in our sin. And yet in love, because this Father in heaven cares for even those whom rebelled against Him, He sent His only Son to die on the cross, the death that all sinners deserve. And then He caused Him to be raised to life so that all of those who would see their need to repent of their sin, see their need to be reconciled to their true heavenly Father, could look to Christ in repentance and faith, and a newness of life could know that they can be adopted by this God into His family and know true brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't know that gospel message, that's the most important thing you're going to hear this morning. I'd implore you not to take that lightly, not to walk out and never give it a second thought. Talk to me at the back door afterward. Talk to anyone else who came with you. We all desperately need to be part of this spiritual family. And yet if you know this Christ, but you're actually not formally a part of a family, I think one of the clear implications for you is you've got to join one. You've got to be a member of a church where these family relationships, this household of God, is lived out together. And yet even for members of UBC, some of you may need to think more carefully about whether or not you are meaningfully making this church your spiritual family. I think part of that means that we've got to be willing to be a part of it, not just show up to it on occasion and very briefly, like we might show up to a family gathering. You know, we drop in, say hello, make our presence known, and head out. Well, that's how some of us treat the church. But then it's never a true spiritual family. That starts by neglecting to meet together as a family, as we do what we're doing right now. We want to prioritize. We all prioritize family time at home. You know, we talk about that. We need to have family time. We prioritize that. Do we prioritize our spiritual family time as a church? Do you think about ever attending that family gathering? You know, on Sunday nights, that's how I affectionately refer to it. It's our family gathering, more informal. Do you ever prioritize that, those Sunday nights in the life of your own family? Invest in other family members, which will part of that mean just get involved in discipling relationships one-on-one so that we can grow together as brothers and as sisters. You know, use that directory, that membership directory, to pray for your brothers and sisters like their family, because of course, that's the whole point. They are your family. And so you can pray for them like family. You know, involve them practically and meaningfully in your life. So we've thought about the fact it's holiday season, right? It's Thanksgiving, it's Christmas. Now, some of you come from this area, you have family in this area. Many of you don't. Well, this is an opportunity for us around the holidays to actually be family, to invite one another into our homes, to be that spiritual family for those who don't have a biological family nearby. Friends, Jesus didn't say the world would know who are Christ's disciples by the way they dress, or by the way they vote, or by how many Bible songs they learned when they were a kid. Jesus says the world will know who are His disciples by the way in which they love one another. John 13:35. No family is perfect, right? This family is not perfect. We've got a few crazy cousin Eddies in here. I won't call them out, right? They're going to be different for everyone, I'm sure. No family is perfect, but together, Paul's saying, listen, strive to be. Let's be that kind of loving, that kind of encouraging, that kind of caring family that the world can't wait to join, can't wait to be a part of. Friends, this brings us to our second lesson, lesson two. How we care for our family demonstrates whether we are a part of God's family. That's our second lesson. How we care for our family demonstrates whether we're a part of God's family. And that's going to be true at a biological level within our immediate family. That's also going to be true at a spiritual level, as in how we care for the church family. So how we care for our family demonstrates whether or not we're part of God's family. And the main thrust of this lesson, which is really just verses 3 through 16, the main thrust is right there in verse 3. Paul comes right out and he says, honor widows who are truly widows. And that word honor doesn't mean simply respect them. It means provide for them. It's clear from what he goes on to say. He means financial assistance and help. The church is to provide financial support for widows. And he's going to spend the next 14 verses explaining and reiterating that support. No other passage in the Bible has as much to say about widows as these verses. Almost 15% of the book is consumed with how the church is to care for the widows in their midst. And why all that concern on Paul's behalf, on Paul's part for Timothy? Well, practically, it's in part because we know widows were some of the most vulnerable in society. So in a world where there were no social safety nets, right? There's no Medicare, there's no Social Security. In a world where you don't have pension accounts and you don't have retirement accounts, where women didn't talk about college and career opportunities like many do today, right? In a Greco-Roman world where women couldn't even own property, right? Such women were hugely at risk because when a husband died, whatever assets were had were then transferred usually to the oldest son. And without formal protection and without formal provision, those widows were often destitute. But Paul is going to address them, not simply because they're on Paul's mind, but Paul needs us to understand these widows. Well, they're on God's mind as well. They're on his mind. Scripture, we see throughout, reveals God who has a unique concern for widows. So upon the founding of Israel at Sinai, what do we read? Well, God expressly says, Exodus 22, 22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. And there's a strong sense of judgment to those who would therefore abuse them. Deuteronomy 10, 18, God is the one who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. Now, many of us can remember those school years, like elementary years, the playground. The playground was sometimes the worst time of day. You know, you get the bullies on the playground, and you get the kids who are always being bullied. And one of the things you come to find is those poor kids who are being bullied, often they have no recourse. There's nothing they can do. They go hide in the corner. It's a hard thing, right? Some of you have been there. I was there sometimes. One of the things we see is that the God of the universe, well, this God of the universe, he's got his eyes on those most bullied by society. And he says he is their defender. And he specifically notes widows. And that concern for widows, well, it's beautifully depicted in how he fed Ruth. Remember during the barley harvest? How he cared for the widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah, or the abundance of oil that Elisha provided to the destitute widow in 2 Kings 4. It's why God, in Psalm 68:5, which we're going to think about tonight, it's why God titles himself the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. That's a title God wears, like written in bold across his chest, right? Defender, protector of widows. And that is a title that God wears with pride. It's seen even in how Jesus, what did he do? He healed the widow of Nain's son, how he applauds the persistent widow in prayer, Luke 18, how he lauds the widow's mites, Luke 21. Even on the cross, Jesus, on the cross in which he is being crucified, making provision for his own mother, likely a widow. You feel that care and that concern run throughout the scriptures. In the early church, right, the great first ecclesiastical controversy was about widows. those being neglected in the distribution of food, Acts 6. So if we want to share God's own heart, it means we have to have a special place in our hearts for widows. Because the whole family, right, the whole family isn't safe. You know, there was a tornado that swept up through, Bentonville area a number of weeks back. I was driving to the airport and I saw the devastation. I was talking to one family who was running room to room, trying to pull all their kids into a safe room. And of course, that family understood the whole family wasn't safe until the weakest, most vulnerable member of that family was in that safe room. A friend, it's no different in the church. No church is safe until the weakest and most vulnerable are there among them. Our eyes are regularly drawn toward those with power and influence, but God's are drawn to those who are often abused and neglected. And we see that clearly with widows. And I think in our world today, would that include widows? Yes, it absolutely would. And orphans, yes. But also just thinking about the breakdown of the family, we think of the large percentage of single mothers abandoned by negligent fathers. You know, they too would broadly fall under such care. By extension, they also ought to be a concern of the church. And for Paul, this kind of care, particularly of widows, it begins with individuals within the biological family. That's where it starts, in the biological family. And yet, because Christians are within a bigger, broader, more fundamental spiritual family, for those who don't have biological family, the spiritual family is to step in and to care for them. So there are those sort of concentric circles of responsibility, beginning with biological family, then stepping out to the spiritual family. So let's just think about those in turn as Paul teaches on how a church is to care for widows. First, the command that they be cared for by their biological family. Right, it starts there. Look at verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first... You see it right there. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. So Paul's not merely offering up a suggestion here. Let them learn. That's a command. That's an imperative. Children have an obligation. Children have a duty to help their parents, their aging parents. And in part, Paul says, hey, listen, this is just fair. All right, this is equitable to make some return to the parents. So in the same way your parents nursed you and cared for you in your early years, Paul is saying it's appropriate for you now to nurse, so to speak, and care for them in their later years of life. Now, sadly, I trust there are some of you who in this room didn't grow up with especially faithful parents who cared well for them, which is why you need to be reminded that the final motivation by which children are to honor their parents, well, it's not because you're simply paying back what they did for you, but finally because it pleases God. It pleases God. Notice that's what he says. This is pleasing in the sight of God. Well, why is that? Right? All children tune in, right? Whether you're 8 or whether even you're older, right? Because the reality is if we have parents who are still alive, we are children to them, right? They're our parents. So I just reminded, my mom was in town this past weekend and running out for church last Sunday morning. She commented like I was 10 on my hair. I'm like, Mom, I'm in my 40s. What are you commenting on my hair? But she's my mom, right? She's my mom. I'm always going to be her son. That's a good thing. That's a right thing. Can't escape that. Don't want to run from that. Point being, the care of parents is pleasing to God because children are called to honor their parents. And it's right there in the heart of the Ten Commandments. We're to honor them. And to all children in the room, whether or not you're 8 or whether or not you're 48, and you're thinking of your older parents, as an adult, let me back up. We're called to honor them not because those parents will always deserve it. That's the hard thing, right? Our parents don't always deserve to be honored as we think they might deserve it, right? We honor them not always because they deserve it. We honor them because God demands it. God demands it very clearly of us. And as an adult, that doesn't mean you'll always do everything they ask you to do. I know my in-laws weren't exactly happy with me when I moved their daughter from California to D.C. and then D.C. to Arkansas. So it doesn't mean we always do exactly what they want us to do, and yet it does mean that we honor them. We show them respect and the proper respect for their office, for who they are, for them as parents. And part of that respect means we ought to provide for them financially if they're in need. Because when relatives care for aging family, Paul's saying, listen, that care, that financial assistance, that not only pleases God, that actually corroborates their own confession of faith, and it relieves the church of an additional burden. It does all of those things. That's exactly what Paul points out at the very end. So we see it at the very start in verses 3 and 4, but then in verse 16, look down there. Paul writes, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Paul's saying relatives, right, especially children, they should not expect the church to do what they can do and what they ought to do. That's what Paul's saying. Perhaps, though, he says it most forcefully, most directly, even most hauntingly in verse 8. If you read the passage this week, I'm sure that passage struck out. Chapter 5, verse 8. Paul will say, he puts it more negatively here. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I think what Paul's saying is, he's saying, listen, even unbelievers who don't know God and don't believe in God, even they know how to care for their family, right? Hitler cared for his mother, provided for his mother. So if they can do that, how much more should the church be doing the same? Right, so for the church to claim to love God and yet so obviously and clearly disregard one of God's most basic commands, Paul's saying that's the height of hypocrisy. It's the epitome of it. It's tantamount, Paul says, to denying the faith. For the church, right, Paul's saying the church should be setting an example to the world. The world shouldn't be setting the example to the church. So some of you may have to take a hard look at the situation with your own parents. And some of you may need to ask whether you are doing all that God would have you to do for your family. That doesn't mean you can't use other means, assisted living facilities or in-home care. But I even think there, if it does mean that kind of assistance to help provide for your family, I think you want to provide it not merely with pawning it off to others. I think part of what Paul intends is both remuneration, financial assistance, but also respect, honoring them, caring for them. Because how we care for our family, well, that demonstrates, Paul's saying, whether or not we ourselves are part of God's family. That's not just true biologically, though. He's saying that's also true spiritually, of our spiritual family. Because again, the church is called to be a spiritual family for those who don't have a family. And we note, first, that Paul, amazing as he talks to the church, really talks to Timothy, but is addressing the church through Timothy. We note corporately as a church, Paul, somewhat surprisingly, doesn't assume the church is to care for every widow. So Paul doesn't say, actually thinking of the church there in Ephesus, he doesn't say they have a duty to support every widow across the Greco-Roman world. He doesn't even say they have a duty to support every widow who's there in Ephesus. And remarkably, he doesn't even say they have a duty to support every widow within the congregation. And I think that's where the surprise comes. I know it surprised me. He'll say in verse 11, he'll instruct Timothy expressly to refuse support to a particular group of young widows that are there within the congregation. Actually, don't support them, Paul says. Instead, he says, "What support those who are truly widows." We come across that phrase, truly widows, three times. It's right there in verse 3. We read it again in verse 5, she who is truly a widow. And then he goes on to describe, okay, who is this woman who's truly a widow? And then again in verse 16, right, as he closes the second half of the verse, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are what? Those who are truly widows. So the church is to be gracious, Paul's saying, but not indiscriminately so. To put it bluntly, Paul's saying the mercy of the church is actually not an entitlement. It's not to go to the one who is, verse 6, Paul says, self-indulgent. Now that word self-indulgent, it speaks to a kind of luxury. It speaks to a kind of excess. In other words, what Paul's doing is Paul's actually making legitimate distinctions between those who are deserving of the church's support and those who are not deserving of the church's support, even within their own congregation. And friends, that's one of the reasons why it's appropriate that our deacons and our elders, they ask certain questions of members who are in financial need. So when we think about the distribution of benevolence funds, it's appropriate and right that someone sits down and just spends some time with them, ask them some basic questions and probes into whether or not this one who maybe are they not working, but are they able to work? Are they striving to pursue a job, looking for work? Do they have a reasonable budget? Are they actually working to follow that budget? If the church must be a good steward of the resources it has, it means it's going to have to be discerning, which is exactly what Paul's point is. It's going to have to be discerning. Now, it doesn't want to be draconian about it. It doesn't want to come down like a hammer and a fist. But it does have to reflect and think carefully about who it's going to support. And when it comes to widows, Paul's saying, listen, there are some basic qualifications that the church in Ephesus has to consider. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So notice right there are physical qualifications. She's left alone. Implication, there's no biological family there to help her. So she doesn't have another family she can lean on. The spiritual family is all she has. There are implied financial qualifications, in the sense, kind of reverse qualifications, if you will, in the sense that she lacks not only relatives, she lacks resources. She doesn't have financial means. But then also Paul notes there are spiritual qualifications. So she's one who has what? Set her hope on God. She prays continually. And reading through this, I just couldn't help but think of the example heading into Christmas, thinking of Luke 2, if you remember the story of Anna, the prophetess who's there in Jerusalem waiting for the consolation of Israel. What do we read about Anna? That she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And what marked Anna? She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. True widows, Paul is saying, they're devoid of relatives. They're dependent upon God, and they're devoted to prayer. That's what marks them out. So if you're a widow here this morning, this is part of what God would desire of you, this kind of devotion to prayer. So Philip Ryken, a pastor now, he's the president of Wheaton, he notes how in the former Soviet Union, as the Soviets were thinking about threats to the Soviet Union, you know, the communists, there's one group of people they largely and completely ignored, and those were Christian widows. They ignored them. They saw them as old, as physically inept, as no obvious threat. So they left them alone to worship and to pray, which is the worst possible thing they could have done. Because God would use the intercessory prayers of those widows not only as a means to bring down, right, communist Russia, but actually to raise up a whole generation of men and women that would lead the church, particularly churches in the area that we now call Ukraine. So we can never underestimate the power of this kind of intercessory prayer. So to the widows, right, to widows who are here this morning wondering, yeah, what does God have for me in this season of life? Perhaps the great work of your life is only beginning. That work of powerful intercessory prayer. Now in verse 9 and 10, Paul is going to elaborate, I think, a bit more further on who the church should support. And we note as we keep reading in verses 9 and 10, Paul sets the bar really high. So beginning with the fact they can't be under 60, he notes just as elders are to be the husband of one wife, so these women are to be the wife of one husband. And that idiom there is not just speaking like to past marital history, but it's rather speaking to their like present marital fidelity. Were they faithful in marriage to their spouse? That's the question. And he says they have to have a reputation for good works, raising children if they had them, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, devoted to every good work. Again, it's a high bar. Why such a high bar? I think, in part, this reflects Paul's instructions, these instructions here. Well, they're conditioned by the situation there in Ephesus. So Paul's recognizing, you know, the church can't support everybody. They're going to have to make some hard choices. And so he's going to say, listen, start with those who are over 60. Those for whom steady work and remarriage would be most unlikely. So those older in age. And in an era where life expectancy was much shorter than it is today, if you were a widow in your 60s, there's a good chance you'd have outlived much of your family, even many of your own children, in which case you probably wouldn't have many biological family to care for you, in which case the church, it was all the more important the church was able to care for you. We also know that there's a strong contingent, right, of false teachers there in Ephesus. You know, in the words of 2 Timothy 3, these false teachers were creeping into households and capturing weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So these women were led astray by passions, and that may be behind Paul's admonition, right, in verse 11 and 12, when he says particularly that Timothy should refuse to enroll younger widows, for when, right, when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, the problem there isn't with remarriage. It seems that these passions are actually leading them to marry outside the faith. And in doing so, it seems in marrying outside the faith, they have in effect abandoned their faith. So in other words, their desire for marriage has outweighed their own devotion to Christ. That's what's taken place. So to single women in this room, whether or not you're a widow or you've never been married, is it at all possible that your desire to marry, even this morning, is outweighing your own devotion to Christ? Is that a risk you face? Are you content with Christ alone and only Christ? Or must it be Christ plus, right? Christ plus a spouse. Might that desire lead you to put your life on hold until you have what you so desperately want? Or might it lead you to rush into situations that are unwise and ignore the counsel and the warning signs of others? Paul's saying, be careful. Set your hope on God, is what he would call you to do. And trust God to be faithful to you. But it seems not only are these young widows being led astray materially, some of them are even being led astray, or rather maritally. They're being led astray, right, ethically in their own practices, theologically, it seems, in their beliefs. Because we're reading, they're going about house to house, idlers, gossips, and busybodies. And that word for gossip actually refers more broadly to babble and nonsense, to a kind of talk that's foolishness. So much like how Paul described the false teachers in chapter 1, which may reflect the sort of a historical background that these women, as they're going about from house to house, they're actually the mouthpieces of the false teachers. They're actually sharing door to door these false doctrines that they've been hearing. So like sort of social butterflies that might harmlessly sort of flutter about, Paul's saying, yeah, don't listen. Their words sting like a bee, right? No good. And he notes how some of them in verse 15 have already strayed after Satan. I think it's just useful to stop here for a moment, because when we think about sin, we often think about big sins, and somehow things like gossip and being idle and being a busybody. Who uses that word anymore, right? Busybody. Well, those things don't make the list of those big sins in our own mind. In some cultures, even having the luxury to be idle and a gossip and a busybody, well, that means you've arrived. And yet, according to God's economy, it means you're morally bankrupt. To be idle, to be a gossip, to be a busybody. You know, and in the church sometimes, social gatherings, you know, you give enough time, maybe even late at night, it can sound a lot like the sort of headlines of the National Enquirer. You know, inquiring minds want to know what's going on in the body, and we start talking. But God says, hey, we've been made to work. He's created us to work, which is why idleness, both for women and for men, that's a sin. And actually, it's a sin that is a doorway into a host of other sins. We're made to encourage one another with our words, not gossip, but encourage, right? We're not to be brokers in dark, juicy secrets. That's not what Christians are to be about. Proverbs 20:19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a simple babbler. That's the ESV. The CSB says, the one who reveals secrets is a constant gossip. Avoid someone with a big mouth. You get the idea. Avoid the person with the big mouth. Because friends, the one who is willing to gossip to you is that same person who will walk away and gossip about you. We can never forget that. Which is why these women, given the cultural situation, Paul's saying, hey, listen, for you, I don't advise singleness. 1 Corinthians 7, he does. Given the cultural context here, he says, no, I actually don't advise singleness. I actually advise marriage. Because in marriage, verse 14, what do? They can give themselves to raising children, to managing their own households. And that doesn't mean menial work, right? That manage the household, that refers to broad management, to oversight. In the Bible, that's a considerable task. It's a high calling, even if they don't ever get paid for it. It's a high calling in God's mind. Because Paul recognizes we can't gossip about others if we're busy serving others. We can't go about house to house if we're busy managing our own house. Now, how a church thinks and reflects on exactly who it's going to support, how much it will support, right? That's going to vary context to context. Churches are going to have to make that decision. But what is very clear from Paul's instruction is that churches have to support and care for those who are truly in need. To one who's truly in need, the church is called to support and provide for that one. So members of UBC, we have to be thinking ourselves about those amongst us who are truly in need. And particularly in Paul's admonitions, those widows amongst us who are truly in need. All right, we need to be praying for them. Do you pray as a category for the widows of the church? We need to be having them into our homes. Those who have lost family need to be able to rely on their spiritual family to bring them in. We should be looking into whether or not they're in want. Do they have need? Do they actually have financial needs? They need financial assistance. Do they have relatives and resources? Do they lack those things? You know, what more as a church can we do to help them? Those are the kind of questions we want to be asking when it comes to our widows. It's one of the reasons why we have two deacons. Deacons of member care, right? Michael Lawrence and Jack Gilliland. And they're devoted to helping, devoted to helping widows in their own distress. And they would love nothing more than to some of the body come around them and help them care for them, help them visit them and shepherd them and encourage them. You know, it's why elders are given to the care and the oversight of the Benevolence Fund. It's why we sort of have some of the homebound broken out in our own church directory. Because we don't want, whether they're widows or widowers, either one, you know, we don't want sort of out of sight, out of mind, you know, late in life. They're not here, so we forget about them. No, they may not be able to come here, but we can visit them. We can be praying for them. And so we list them separately in the directory so you know who they are, so we can give spiritual care for them. All of this, because how we care for or how we fail to care for God's people, it says everything about whether or not we are one of God's people. You can love God's word, but Paul's saying if you don't love the widow, you love ideas about God, but you don't really love God because God loves the widow. Friends, we talk a lot about church health. That's a good thing. And as we think about diagnosing a church's spiritual health, like any good physician, you got to know the right questions to ask, to look in the right places, to run the right tests. And that begins by recognizing the church is a family, which means we have particular obligations to those amongst us who don't have family. If the sign of a society's health is in how it cares for the weakest of society, what would that say about us as a church? Friend, what will that say about us as a church?